Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 9. We'll be looking at verses 19 through 31 this morning. Though we're going to focus primarily on 20 to 30. Last time we saw how, by the grace of God, Saul and Ananias were both able to walk in difficult callings from God. And they did it by trusting in the certainty that God would perform all of His word, and they were motivated by the sovereignty of God's choice. And so in looking to God and His word, and trusting in that, being motivated and strengthened by that, Saul and Ananias were able to immediately and wholeheartedly walk in the hard calls that God had given to them, and even to have joy in it. And we saw that God had prepared them for these callings in vastly different ways. Ananias was a devout man known by all the Jews as a God-fearing man. He had been a Christian, a disciple of Christ for some time, perhaps from the beginning. Perhaps he was one of the 120 who had come to Jerusalem to worship and was there and converted on Pentecost. But whatever the case, Ananias had been a Christian for some number of years, and God had taught him through his just ordinary means of grace and devotion, and he was prepared when the call came because his foundation was strong. The Apostle Paul, on the other hand, who had been part of the visible church, much more visible than Ananias, some obscure Christian, Paul was one of the leaders of his government religiously and politically. And yet when Paul was converted suddenly and dramatically, God put him through sort of an intense furnace of painful but effective chastisement and correction for 3 all-consuming days of constant prayer and nothing else. And God humbled the Apostle Paul's heart and prepared him to walk in his calling so that immediately Paul began to exercise that ministry. Beloved, we also are all called to ministry. We've often talked about the Protestant doctrine of vocation, not occupation, but vocation. The vocative, the vocal, to be called. We are all called by God. There isn't just the holy, the clergy, and then there's the unholy or the common, the ordinary Christian. No, we are all holy. We are all called to serve God in a holy calling. Whether you're called to be a minister or whether you're called to be a lawyer or a plumber or doctor or whatever, you're called by God. And it's a holy calling. And you have a ministry in and through that calling and at your church. How do we walk in our ministries when they're difficult? And how are we strengthened on the road? Well, that's what this sermon is about. I believe that's what this text shows us. So let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, how we thank you that you do give us the grace to follow you. And we thank you for the glory of your call, for it is a glorious call that you give to us. Let us never forget the privilege and the favor we've been shown by being given the honor to follow and imitate Jesus. Lord, help us to know that you are with us and that you have made it so that we can turn to you and be strengthened along the way. And teach us how to do that. Give us a longing, Father, for your strength. And give us a true apprehension of our own hearts that we would not be deceived into sin and seeking to do anything in our own strength. How we pray this in Jesus Christ's mighty name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Acts chapter 9, verses 19 through 31. This is God's holy word. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down in through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were afraid of him, and they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus and in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace, and they were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. Notice, first of all, as we seek to walk in a time of growth, in a time of hardship, notice that God sustains and blesses faithful ministry. God sustains and blesses faithful ministry. Look at verse 19. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. And Saul spent some days with the disciples in Damascus. I think this is wonderful for us, because not only do we see Saul being strengthened physically, but he is strengthened spiritually, because immediately he finds the sweet fellowship of Christ's church, and he needs that fellowship. And Saul sought that fellowship his whole life, especially when he was the Apostle Paul, because he knew that he needed it. Think about how strong Saul was in the Lord, and yet he desperately longed for the fellowship of the saints, and that was the place where he was refreshed and rested. And so Saul increases in his strength. He is strengthened spiritually and physically. And notice, because of that, verse 20, immediately he begins to walk in his call. I'm glad that Mitch picked Galatians chapter 1 for the scripture reading this morning, because we see where Paul says very clearly he was called to preach. And immediately Paul preaches the Christ in the synagogues. He doesn't delay at all. And ordinarily, the call comes through the church. The apostles lay hands on Philip and so forth, and that's the way we see men going out. But remember, the apostles are called directly by Christ. So Paul doesn't wait for any apostles to ordain him. He doesn't wait for any men to commission him. Jesus Christ appeared to him on the road, the highest authority, and Jesus just forewent the chain of command, as it were. And he directly appointed Paul, and so Paul directly and immediately begins to walk in that calling of preaching Christ. What was Paul's call? Well, as we saw already, it was a call to preach. The apostles were called to do many things that they had in common. Some of the things they have in common with modern-day elders. The apostles were rulers in the church. They were preachers of the word. They also were prophets in the sense that they brought new revelation, and they also did miracles to authenticate the fact that they were true apostles. Two of those things are continued today in that we still rule and preach the word. But Paul's main function, the apostles' main function, was the preaching of the word. As he says, as Jesus said about his own ministry, because it's the word of God that is proclaimed that causes the saints to be saved and to be built up in that salvation. And those other things, though important, it is the preaching of the word that must always go forward. That's what God chooses to use according to his word. So we trust in him and we preach God's word as the apostle Paul gave himself to that preaching. And when we look at what that preaching has been about so far, if we went back to Acts chapter 4, verse 33, we would see that the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And then in Acts 5:42, it says how the apostles were daily in the temple and in every house. They did not cease teaching and preaching that Jesus is the Christ. So another description of that preaching ministry. In Acts 8, Philip preached Christ, it said. And then it explained it a little bit further. That is, he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And so we've seen this preaching ministry of the apostles right from the beginning. Jesus sent them out to preach, said he would empower them. Philip preaches. Paul now begins to preach. And in Paul's preaching, it said that he preached in the synagogues the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God. I want you to think about that, because we've had different ways in which the preaching has been described, and particularly we've been noticing the resurrection in the early chapters, but then preaching the Christ, preaching the things concerning the kingdom, here preaching the Son of God. You notice that all of these things are a little bit different of a description, and yet they all give us a summary of what preaching ought to be, or what it is. And that is a proclamation of the kingship of Christ to the world. And that we ought to obey and submit to him and follow him as king. Notice, Paul is preaching in the synagogues that Jesus is, that he's the Christ, the Son of God. We hear that title, Son of God, and we typically immediately think of Christ's divine nature, that he is God. But ironically, that phrase was something that Israel understood, although they did not understand the deity of Christ. They did understand the phrase Son of God, because originally, the phrase Son of God referred more to the messianic figure that was coming. And so the Israelites in a general were called the sons of God, but the kings were particularly called the sons of God, and it became the special title for the coming Messiah, that he would be, in a special way, the Son of God, and all the promises of God would come to pass in him. Again, the full nature of his being the divine Son of God, divine and man, human and divine, that wasn't clear. But the title Son of God, they understood. In fact, if you remember when Jesus was on trial, remember what the high priest says in Matthew 26. I put you under oath. Tell us, are you the Christ, the Son of God? And that's what the high priest says. Are you the Christ? That is the Son of God. The Christ would be the Son of God. And of course, Jesus said, you have said that I am. It's blasphemy. You've heard his blasphemy. He's claiming to be the Christ when he's not. It wasn't that he's claiming to be something more. He's claiming to be the Christ when we believe he's not. And so they recognized this title, Son of God, even though they didn't fully understand it. Nathanael, when he comes to Christ, remember what he says, Rabbi, you are the King of Israel. You are the Son of God, because the King of Israel was to be the Son of God. Now again, Jesus proved and claimed to be something higher than the Son of God, but ironically, that's under the title Son of Man, which he uses to refer to himself over and over again. So it's sort of interesting, but I want you to see how Paul, when he preaches in the synagogues that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God. In other words, the one they're waiting for, the Christ, the Son of God, that it's Jesus. And that he proved it in his life, by his ministry, by his actions, by his words. Jesus proved that he is the Christ. And so that when Paul, when his preaching is described a little bit later, verse 22, proving that Jesus is the Christ. How did he prove it? From the Old Testament. Paul took the Old Testament scriptures and showed, look, Jesus did this. Look, Jesus did this. Look, Jesus did this. And he kept showing them that Jesus is the one that they're waiting for. And if they were good Jews and they really believed in God, once they saw that Jesus was the Christ, they would receive him and they would become his followers. But I want you to notice, as Paul is preaching that Jesus is the Son of God, notice the first reaction, verse 21, is amazement. Then all who heard were amazed. And they said, is this not the one who destroyed, who was destroying those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest? Is this not the destroyer of the church? You know, it's interesting that God actually uses Paul's, or Saul's, as he's still called now. He uses his sins and his rebellions to actually be an ornament to the preaching. The preaching is now more amazing because of what Saul was before. Do you realize that's true for you? That you could never say that my past life invalidates me to serve God. I was too wicked. Again, I don't think anybody in here was going around throwing Christians in jail and trying to have them executed. So you can't say that you've done all the things that Saul did. And yet, God, because of his power, takes all of those evils that Saul had done and now uses it as a way to make his preaching more astounding. That's so encouraging to me, and it should be encouraging to you, that God can take your evils, your sins, and he can make you more effective on account of them. He can make you more effective on account of them. And we need to understand that that is the case. Now, that doesn't mean that we go out and, you know, like Paul says it later in Romans, let us do evil that good may come. The person who really and truly recognizes that his sins are rebellions against God should be ashamed of his sin, should hate his sin and want to turn from it. Yes, God's power is so great that God will overrule that and use that for good, but you do not continue to be his enemy in that. You hate those sins and you turn away from them and you strive for them. But recognize, beloved, that God is going to sustain and bless faithful ministry no matter what you've done in the past. God doesn't just enable you to survive, he actually blesses and strengthens you, which is what we see in verse 22. But Saul increased all the more in strength, not physical strength, in his ability to carry out his ministry, in his ability to prove that Jesus was the Christ. As Saul exercised the ministry, he got better because God was with him. And he was able to refute those who would argue with him. He got stronger. Notice, he confounded the Jews. That was his strength, the Jews who were opposing him, the Jews who didn't want to hear that Jesus was the Christ. But Paul confounded them, proving that Jesus is the Christ. Do you see how God not only sustained, but he blessed Saul's ministry, strengthened it, even in the face of those who were seeking to refute him? That's the very things that God used to make Saul stronger, proving that Jesus is the Christ. Are you glad this morning that your faith is proven to be true? That you don't have to wonder, gee, I hope that this is all real and true. It's proven to be true. If you study the scriptures, it's proven that Jesus is the Christ. The Bible proves to be the Word of God. God, as we study even general revelation, we can see that God is proven to be necessary to exist. And we can argue with people on whatever level we need to. And I think that's why Saul starts with proving Jesus is the Christ. He doesn't do that in Acts 17 when he's in Athens, because, you know, the Romans really don't care who the Christ is. But they know that they're going to stand before a judge someday. And so how does Saul appeal to them? The one who's coming to judge the heavens and the earth, because they know that by nature. And so Saul appeals to revelation, or general revelation, when he begins with the Romans. Here he appeals to Scripture because the Jews said they believed in Scripture. But our faith is proven to be true. And so as we trust in God and walk in it, we can expect him not just to sustain, but to bless and to strengthen faithful ministry. Secondly, I want you to notice the world hates and persecutes faithful ministry. I want you to notice that the world hates and persecutes faithful ministry. Well, once we prove that Jesus is the Christ, once we prove that God is, that the Bible is the Word of God, that Christianity is true, once Paul proved that Jesus was the Christ, everybody, all the Jews came in, right? They were all happy. Hey, we're so glad you've proven it to us, because we're all interested in finding out what the truth is, right? Isn't that what our world says? Our world's just interested in the truth. So once we prove to them what the truth is, they all become Christians. No. If you believe that, you're going to have a lot of trouble getting through life, because you don't understand one of the most important things that the Bible teaches about us, and what we already know inherently from our sinful natures, that we are sinful, that we are unregenerate, that we don't want the truth apart from the grace of God, that we need to be saved. We don't start in this life, you know, in possession of our soul and maybe we'll lose our salvation. No, we start this life in this world as sinful people, and we need to be converted as Saul was. The scales need to fall from our eyes, and maybe that happened to you before you were even born, while you were in your mother's womb, because God can do that, but it needs to happen. You need to recognize your sinful nature, that by nature you are against God, you're opposed to him, you're opposed to the truth, and that you need God's grace to walk in submission to God and even to believe in him, even to continue to believe. Notice what happens after the opposition arises and Saul proves that Jesus is the Christ. What's the reaction of the world? Look at 23 and 24. Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. That many days, by the way, you can go back to Galatians 1. This is probably the time where Saul went to Arabia and then came back to Damascus. Luke doesn't go through all that for us here. Okay, you can go through all that yourself. But what I want you to see is how the world opposes Christianity. Once you prove in your ministry that Jesus is the way, unless God gives somebody new eyes to see, they're not going to like it, the Bible says. And we've just got to recognize that, or we won't understand. Or we'll go into depression, or we'll try to compromise the message. I must be doing something wrong because they haven't rejoiced at what I'm saying. Well, they're not going to rejoice, the Bible says. They're going to do two things. They're going to either scheme behind the scenes, in the cover of darkness, secret meetings, whispering, slandering, rumors, suggestions, try to undermine you, or they're going to come out in open opposition to you. And the only difference will be whether or not they think they can do it. The reason why they don't break out in open opposition is because they would be seen as lawbreakers. And so they have to scheme, and they have to whisper, and they have to plot, and they have to get it to the point to where they can either turn public opinion against Paul, and then they can act, and nobody's going to do anything to them, or they can get the government to pass a law against Saul, and now they can act and look like they're in the right. But it begins with the plotting and with the scheming. Let's get a law passed. Let's get a law passed that says this, you know, the Bible is going to be banned. Let's get a law passed that says you can't preach on this doctrine because it's hate speech. Let's get a law passed where we can cause the church to submit to us and to say what we want them to say and not what God has commanded them to say. And so that's where it starts. It starts with plotting, whispering, destroying reputations, lying, all behind the scenes, plots, watching, waiting. We saw it already happen with Jesus. Luke chapter 6, verse 7, the Pharisees and scribes watched him closely that they might find some accusation against him. They wanted to stop him. They wanted to break out and destroy him, but they couldn't. They were restrained by their own fear of what it would look like. So they watched and they waited and they conspired and they plotted and they planned and they met in secret meetings. And they tried to find a way to get him and to stop him from doing what God had told him to do. We saw it also in the opposition to the apostles. When the apostles gave their testimony and preached very clearly the word of God, Acts chapter 5, verse 33 says, when they, the chief priests and the scribes, when they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Plotted. Furious, plotted. We're going to stop them. We've got to find a way to do it in which we look good, but we've got to make them carry our message and do what we want them to do. It's interesting that in the midst of this ministry, this is the response Luke gives us. You know, if Paul really is, and surely he is, proving that Jesus is the Christ, preaching that he's the Son of God, confounding the Jews, those who are in opposition, surely people were being converted. Surely believers were being strengthened. Yet Luke doesn't mention that. He doesn't mention the good. He just mentions the bad, the negative, the difficulty. The hardship. I think there's a reason for that because we feel that. You know, things can be going great in our ministries, in our lives. God can be blessing us in so many ways, and yet one difficult word comes to you, one unfair thing, one wrong accusation, and you're sort of like the wind is out of your sails. And that's all you see. Where is God? Oh, we had those wonderful melons in Egypt. Where is God? We have freedom now. They're not killing our babies. We don't notice that. We just miss what we don't have. Beloved, the world is going to hate and it is going to persecute faithful ministry. And that's where the hardship comes in. There's always going to be opposition. But you need to recognize that maybe, it might not be the case either, but maybe things may be hard right now because you're actually doing the right thing. Yeah, have you thought about that? I mean, you need to check your heart. Am I struggling because I'm in sin and I need to struggle? You've got to do that first. But if you know you're not walking in unrepentant sin, if you know you're not hardening your heart to God's grace, you're really focusing on your own growth, then you need to ask yourself, maybe things are difficult because this is what God said would happen, that they will oppose you, that you will be persecuted, that you will have tribulation, that these things will happen. So it may be a thing, it may even be a thing by which you should be encouraged and strengthened that you are doing the right thing. Well, how do you know the difference? Well, is your battle with your own ongoing sinful tendencies to do the easy thing, to do the man-pleasing thing, to do the thing that appeals to your pride? Again, are you looking for what you deserve? Well, I haven't been treated right. I need this. I should be getting better than that. Is that the struggle, or is the struggle with, I've sinned against God, and I need to be walking better with the Lord. Lord, help me. I keep falling into this sin. Is the sin your growth, interested in your growth, or is the sin interested in keeping yourself from growing? You don't want anybody to tell you different. You don't want to consider anything. Where is the battle focused on? Are you sad over the unbelief and disobedience of others, or are you accusing them, angry with them, looking to get them? You know, where's the hardship from? Is the hardship because, you know, as the Bible talks in Ezekiel, where there were certain men whose hearts were troubled over the evils they saw? You know, we can be troubled when we see evil things in society, and that's hard sometimes when we see. But are we sad? Are we burdened with sorrow? Or is it, I'm angry because of what that does to my life? One of those things is interested in growing, and the other one is interested in hardening your heart to the grace of God. So how do we hold up in the struggle? How do we avoid the self-pity? How do we avoid accusing others? How do we avoid pride of position and what I deserve? How do we avoid that and yet continue on in the real hardship of Christian ministry? Because I think that's what we're seeing in the Apostle Paul. And I want you to see that. They're plotting to kill him. And he knows about it. What happens? Well, thirdly, if you wait on the Lord, He will send you encouragement. If you wait upon the Lord, He will send you encouragement. God never gives anybody, He never gives any Christians more than they can bear. I want you to write that down. If you wait on the Lord, He will send you encouragement. Now, you must be waiting on the Lord. You can't turn to sin and expect God to bless you. You can't turn to self-pity. You can't turn to despair. You can't turn to accusing others and blaming others and becoming angry and bitter. You can't do that and expect blessing. But if you wait on the Lord, though the struggle is hard, though it's difficult, though you feel the pain and you feel the unfairness of the way you're treated, if you wait upon the Lord, continue to pray for your enemies, pray for those who hurt you, pray for those who are unfair to you, seek to speak kindly to them, seek to do them good, seek to see them grow. If you wait upon the Lord and return even good for evil, God will send you encouragement. I want you to see that. Look at 25 and 26. These aren't the encouraging verses, but this has to come first. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket. Little side note here. I could go into this a lot, and I'm almost tempted to do it because of what we're doing in Sunday school, about how this was a lawful act, I believe, on the part of the church, even though if you look at 2 Corinthians 11, it was probably through the governor and the king that they had actually legal action, it was a law that they were going to arrest Saul, and that the Christians probably were breaking the law in doing this. But I would like to maybe someday go into how in which that is right for them to do that. That laws are designed to protect innocent life. You know, laws are designed, as Calvin says, for the purpose and furtherance of equity. And equity is fairness according to natural law, according to just what is right. And laws are designed for that. And Calvin gives a good example where, you know, there would be a law in a city against a man climbing over the wall. A foreigner cannot climb over. The reason why there are walls is so you come through the gate and they make sure that your business is legitimate. And it's just against the law to climb over the wall to go into a city. And yet if that city is under attack and a stranger, a foreigner, climbs over the wall to save the city, he's going to be called a hero, not a lawbreaker. Because the law was there to protect the city, not just for no climbing over wallness. Okay? And the same thing's true for the Apostle Paul. Again, does he flee from his calling? No. As soon as he gets to Jerusalem, he starts to walk in it. Is the church abandoned by him? No, there are ministers in Damascus. And they're only targeting Saul. They're not persecuting the church. They're just targeting Saul. And so the church rightly acts to defend innocent life. And it even does it in a very careful and cautious way, not to cause a public tumult, not to cause, you know, to go marching down the streets of Damascus and demand for Paul's, you know, to remove this unjust law so that all the scoundrels who are just looking for a fight will come in and join you so that they can vandalize things. That's not what they do. They act in the most peaceable way for the rest of society, and yet they save innocent life, which we're all required to do, and they get Paul out of there. All right, so I said I wasn't going to do it, but I did it a little bit. But that's not as much as I would like to do, so we'll just go with that. But I want you to see that after that happens, where does Saul go? Well, he comes to Jerusalem, and he tries to join the disciples, verse 26. But notice this, they were all afraid of him, and they did not believe he was a disciple. Now, it's been over 3 years, we know from Galatians, or maybe less than three. You know, it could have just been parts of 3 years, that for part of 1 year and a whole second year and part of a third year he went to Arabia, back to Damascus. We don't know how long he's up there, about 3 years. But there were these rumors coming back to Jerusalem. The one who went up there to persecute the church is now converted. He's now preaching. And no doubt they're hearing this with just disbelief. You hear rumors all the time. You don't believe them at first. I read articles online. You know, I was in the media for 10 years. I don't believe what I read in the media. I really don't. To the point where it's almost like I just almost automatically discount whatever article I read because I'm so used to them just making mistakes. But, you know, these kind of things happen, and so they don't believe. But I want you to think about that. Here's Saul. He's the national and political religious leader, one of them, of his nation. He's a hero. He's respected. He's feared. He's loved. He's admired. He's going out stomping this heresy that everybody wants him to stomp. The chief priests are behind him. The Sanhedrin's behind him. Every little Jewish boy has his little Paul action figure going out stomping the Christians. And they want to be like him. I don't doubt that he had a lot of power and fame and everything else. And now, because God has called him, he's forsaken all of that. He just wants to be one of this group that's hated, persecuted, rejected, known wide and far as a cult, as a riotous bunch, as heretics. Saul just wants to join them, and they won't even have him. Now you think about that for a second. Because Saul was a real man like us. And he had feelings. And I know there may have been some people in that church that, you know, whose mother Saul drug off to prison. And there may have been some women whose husband Saul had drug off to prison. And yeah, real persecution, not what the things that we get upset about. Real, real persecution from this man. And so yeah, they don't believe it. But I noticed that it doesn't say that they hate him. They're going to get vengeance on him. They're going to put their family before the ministry. No. They just don't believe that he's really converted. And if they could be shown, so this isn't a sinful unbelief, I don't think. It's just they're afraid again. How could it be? Saul the destroyer. That's what we get earlier. Saul the destroyer. Verse 21. One who destroys. One destroying, literally. Saul the destroyer. Is now Saul the preacher? We do not believe that. Remember Thomas? I'm not going to believe unless I put my finger in the nail holes. Well, that's the way the Jerusalem church was acting. And we don't know how long between 26 and 27. You don't know. You don't know how long it was that Saul's like, Lord, you've called me to be an apostle. You told me I'm going to go before the Gentiles. You told me I'm going to go to kings. You told me that I'm going to preach your word and that I'm going to do all these things. So far, I had to be smuggled out of Damascus in a basket. And now the church won't accept me. What's going on, God? I mean, we know the whole story, so it's like, oh, wow, but Paul was just rejoicing in the glory of being persecuted for Christ. No, I don't think so. I don't think so. I think it hurt. I think it hurt pretty bad. And yet, what happens. Because Saul does not hold it against the church. We don't see him grumbling against God. I bet you Saul was like, Lord, I deserve this. In fact, I deserve worse. I think Saul waited on the Lord, and so God sends him encouragement. In fact, God sends him literally the son of encouragement. He sends him Barnabas in verse 27. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, that he had spoken to him, how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Barnabas, his name was Joses. We only know him as Barnabas, which means the son of encouragement. The son of encouragement goes, and he says, you know what, I'll put my life on the line, and I'll see if he's planning this as a spy, whatever, but I'm going to go. And he brings Saul to the apostles. To the apostles, because if the apostles accept him, and we know from Galatians, the only one in the apostolic headquarters at the time was Peter and James, the Lord's brother, who is given that high status for being the Lord's brother. But those are the only two that are home. But he took him to see the apostles. If the apostles accept him, the church. That was his goal. That if he's telling the truth, the church will accept him. And when the church sees that the apostles accept him, and I think this is huge. What a honorable thing about the Jerusalem church. Saul had persecuted them. And when they see their church leadership say, this man is a Christian, they all treat him like a brother. Just like Ananias, brother Saul. Remember that last time? Brother Saul. Look at it. He went out. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. You don't get any better than that in Hebrew and idiom. He's coming in. He's going out. He's one of them. He lives with them. He fellowships with them. He goes in and out among them. He's not afraid of them. They're not afraid of him. He's coming in. He's going out. He has become one of the church. And that's what he wanted. Because God sent him a Barnabas. God sent him encouragement. And so Saul was encouraging. And what is Saul's immediate ministry? Verse 29, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. I want you to see verse 29. Again, Saul, he's called to be an apostle. Wherever he goes, he's an apostle. And he's going to minister the word. He's going to defend the word. He's going to preach the word. Notice where he goes. The Hellenists, we know who the Hellenists are. They're not Greek people. They're the Greek Jews, Greek-speaking Jews that are living in Jerusalem. Saul goes to the synagogues where the Hellenists are. Do you remember who also went there in Jerusalem? Do you remember? Stephen. You look at Acts chapter 6, verse 9. Stephen went in and disputed with the Hellenists, and that's when they conspired to kill him, and they actually accused him of blasphemy, and they stoned him. Do you remember whose feet they laid their garments when they stoned Stephen? They laid them at Saul's feet, and I think that's a sign that he was in charge. Saul goes to the line where Stephen's body has fallen. He steps in the gap, and he takes up Stephen's sword, and he begins to fight the enemies that he had joined earlier. Do you feel that? Saul picks up the mantle of the ministry that he helped destroy as a pagan. And he walks in it. And he preaches the word of God to those same people that he called friends before. That are now opposing him. That now want to kill him. Just as he helped them kill Stephen. Do you see the grace of God? And when Saul is encouraged in the church, how he's able to participate in this ministry. And when we think about it, what happens then? Verse 30, when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and they sent him to Tarsus. So Saul is ministering in Damascus. They want to kill him. They have to get him out of there. They take him to Jerusalem. Nobody wants to be, of course, in Damascus. Nobody wanted to be part of Saul. Ananias goes, the cycle repeats itself. Do you see that? How the cycle repeats itself? The same hardships, the same difficulties, the same resistance, the same opposition to Saul again in Jerusalem as in Damascus. And now he's going to Tarsus, and no doubt it's going to start all over again. And this is where I want to say to you, do you feel the hardship of ministry in your life? Do you feel the difficulty? Lord, do I got to go through the same things again and again and again? I wonder how it felt for Saul as he smuggled out again. You notice how this apostle is going by the call of the church. Even the apostles go when the church calls, or come when the church calls. Even the apostles, they say, Saul, you got to go. He goes. But, you know, you see this difficulty and this hardship and you say, Lord, how can I do this? You know, I've called this sermon an encouraging word. I want to encourage you, but seriously, how do you avoid despair? It all happens all over again. I faithfully obey the call. Opposition, evil, sin, resistance, plotting, they're going to kill me, violence. All over again. All over again. All over again. Beloved, remember, we've been called to be light and salt. The blandness and the darkness of this world is not going to take that lightly. And the only way we are going to have an effect is if we are spent. Remember, Paul was poured out like a drink offering. And you've got to be poured out. Now, how are you going to do that and not despair? Well, my fourth point, and I don't want you to think I'm crazy, but my fourth point is this. This is how you do it, I think. You look around and you enjoy the wonder of God's calling. I'm going to hopefully try to explain this. You look around and you enjoy the wonder of God's calling. I had a difficult week this week. You have difficult weeks in ministry. I'm sure some of you had weeks that were much harder than mine, so I'm not saying that to get any pity. But I sort of felt this a little bit. You know, what do? When things are hard, when you feel like you're going through the same things over and over again, and you know, you try to walk in your ministry and it's difficult. What do? You know, I read verse 31 and I say, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace, and they were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. What a great verse, but Saul's been banished to Tarsus. Let's remember that. They had to get rid of him because they were trying to kill him again. How do you walk in that when things are difficult? When you see that there's constant struggle, there's constant opposition, there's constant hardship, there's constant stress, and there's no end in sight. Where's the peace of verse 31? Where is it? And as I was thinking things like that, I stopped and I sort of just thought to myself, well, what did you expect? What did you expect when you became a minister? What did you expect when you became a Christian? Isn't this the call of God? Isn't this what you're supposed to face? Isn't this what God tells you? Remember, he says, count the cost before you join the ranks. You haven't been called to go on furlough. You've been called to fight. What do you expect? I think of the words of Mordecai to Esther. You've been called to the kingdom for such a time as this. If I had my brothers, I would pick more significant, more glorious struggles. Lord, if only I was at the time of the Reformation and I could be fighting for the doctrines of grace. Oh, if only I was back at the time of Augustine and we could be fighting those nasty Arians. Lord, I really don't like the sins that you called me to fight against. They're just not very respectable to me, and I sort of think I'd rather be fighting other things. But this is where God has put you. You've been called to the kingdom for such a time as this. This is where God has put you, right? This is your fight. It's your burden. This is your fight. God put you there because he wants you to carry this burden. You're not the commander. You don't decide which burden you get. You go and you fill the line where God tells you that the line needs to be filled. And you fight that enemy that God brings your way. And I think the way in which you do that is to recognize that this is your battle and this is God's calling on your life. And to take a moment, and I literally did this, you take a moment and you stop and you just enjoy the moment. I mean, you don't stop fighting, you don't stop being faithful, but you sort of, you breathe in, you know, the smoke and the gunpowder and the steel and the fighting. And you say, this is what God has for me. And God has promised me victory as I fight this fight. And I don't want to forget. I don't want to forget the moment. Because I am convinced that you're going to look back someday maybe 10,000 years from now, and you're going to say, boy, what was the wonder of that time like when I was really in that crisis? I wish I could feel the one. I know we're not going to have any longings in heaven. Please don't. But, you know, oh, if I could just recapture when God was doing those glorious things through me. The wonder of that. To hold on to it, to grab it, to feel it again, to remember. And I want you to take some time and do that now. Now, it may be, and you need to check your heart on this, it may be that you are walking in sinful disobedience right now. And rather than enjoying the wonder, you're fighting on the wrong side. And you've got to see that, you know, and be turned and humble yourself for some time. That could be too, okay? But if you know, and you've got, you know, your testimonies of others, you know, you see the fruit of God in your life, the good fruit, and you know you're walking rightly and it's hard, then I want you to just enjoy what God is doing. Because you're going to wish that you could someday look back and you're going to see the glory of it. I know it. But the glory's now. So just take a moment back and say, this is what God has for me. This is what God wants me to be doing right now. And it's glorious because God is doing it. I remember, I know this is going to cheapen it a little bit, and Mitch isn't going to like it, but I'm going to give you a story about the Pittsburgh Steelers on this. I remember reading a book about, just to illustrate it a little bit, and I think it is worth, as an illustration, reading a book about Terry Bradshaw. He said, you know, they're in the fourth Super Bowl, they're in the last Super Bowl. I remember watching that one and even taking down the banners. We were so disappointed. We thought they were going to lose, or they're losing, it's in the fourth quarter. And then they take the lead on that incredible pass to Stallworth, and then, you know, they're driving again, another great pass to Stallworth. And Bradshaw is recalling that moment, and he said, you know, at one point, as I was coming up to the line, and you just knew we were going to score. You just knew it, and we were going to put the game out of reach. And as I was walking up to the line, and, you know, I could see all the flashes of the cameras and just all of the, you know, everything that was going on. And I thought to myself, remember this moment. Because he knew it wasn't going to happen again. And the Steelers were getting old. And he said, remember this moment. You know, and of course, they score and put the game out of reach, as he said. And that's where you are. You're in a game where it's over. God has already won. And you're coming up to the place where, yeah, there's a battle to be fought. But as you trust in God and you walk in obedience to His Word, you're going to win. You're going to feel it. You're going to be there. But right now the contest is on. This is where you should enjoy it. This is where you should say to the Lord, thank you, Lord, that it's hard for me right now because this is my opportunity to glorify you. And I think as you do that, you will feel that peace. And it will be real. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for an encouraging, what I hope is an encouraging word, especially to those who may be in a difficult struggle right now. Or maybe they've been struggling with real sin in their life, whether their own or they've been sinned against. And they have to struggle with their own sinful reactions. And Lord, even when we don't react wrongly to others, and we don't react in a way that is condemning and self-justifying, yet still, Father, we can go into a despair, into a sorrow, and that is just as destructive to our souls, though we are not openly rebelling against you. Father, how I pray that everyone here this morning, each one's in a struggle. They may not realize it. But everyone who is walking rightly before you, Father, those of us who need to repent, give us that repentance. But those of us, Lord, who are in the midst of that battle, Lord God, I pray that each one would be able to today step back, consider the reality of those hardships, that they would truly look at the sons of Anak that are in that land before them and say, I can't overcome that. That each one would see there's no way they can win, and yet to see that you've already won. You've already won for them, and all they have to do is be faithful with their eyes upon you. Give them, Lord, that peace, that joy, that glory, that this is the place where you have them. That tomorrow isn't the fight. Now is the fight. Today. Let them rest in you today, rejoice in you today, and be encouraged today, for you have won the battle. We pray this in Jesus Christ's mighty name. Amen.